You will recall that last time I was here, we began a series, did part one of the series that's entitled Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In part one of this series, I read the amended version of the Nicene Creed. It was the creed that was hammered out at the Council of Constantinople in the year 381, A.D. 381. And a portion of it reads as follows. I'll read it again, but just this one portion because I'm going to focus on this today. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Now, if that sounds confusing to you, sometimes you hear something like that and you're not sure exactly what does that mean, God from God, light from what does that mean? Especially after in the first line it says there's one God, the Father, and then what is this God from God? Well, you may recall last time I illustrated that with some candles. Put a couple of candles up here and had a third candle, and I had the one lit, and I said this is what it means, light from light. So you can see two lights. Father generates or begets the Son. Not creates, but begets. And I'd explain that this is something, according to the creed, that goes on in eternity, not in time. In other words, there was not a time when he began to beget the Son or generate the Son, but this happens in eternity. And so we went through that. I just wanted to give you a brief overview of the whole subject before we got into it. So today we're going to look at that a little more closely and look at this idea of eternal generation. And that's what it's called, the doctrine of eternal generation, this idea that God the Father begets the Son in eternity. As one Christian philosopher put it, he says, in every moment of eternity, and of course that's a contradiction in terms because eternity is not made up of moments, because you have one moment following another. If you have the next moment, is that one more than you had before? If so, then you're not dealing with eternity, you're dealing with time. Because you could trace it back to a first moment, and there was no first moment in eternity. Anyway, it's so much for that. But he says, every moment of eternity, the Father is generating the Son. It's very much like generating your knowledge of yourself. You generate, you produce your own self-image. And so it is with the Father generating the Son eternally. And he does this by nature. But in any case, we talked about that some last time. But one point I raised is, you don't find this language in Scripture, do you? It's just not there. Where do you see a talk of eternal generation? Is it there? Can you show me? I don't think you can. So is this true? And as I said last time, I don't really have a problem with that concept. And as I said, it may turn out, when all is said and done, to be true. But guess what? It is not revealed in the book. So if we embrace it and call it dogma, then we're calling dogma something that goes beyond the written word. And we don't want to do that, do we? So eternal generation is not something that is articulated in the Scriptures. Now, the vast majority of the church fathers seem to have believed that the Son of God was, in fact, the Son of God before he came into the world as a human being. Some of them thought that he was generated from the Father on the first day of creation, or sometimes shortly before. Others, like Origen in the 3rd century, believed he was eternally generated. He's the first one to unambiguously articulate the doctrine of eternal generation. But most of them believed something like that. They always attached the sonship of the second person of the Godhead, as we might say, to his eternity, to eternity past, or his preexistence, and not to his human existence. But is that the way the Bible presents it? You know, there are some texts of Scripture that you could read as, say, okay, he's called the Son. He must have been the Son before he came into the world. But when you look closely at those Scriptures, none of them definitely say that. That's just something you have to kind of add to it. You have to read that into it. So did he, was he already the Son? Was he the Son from eternity? Or did he become the Son of God? Well, I want you to take, we want to go look at some scriptures, as many we could look at. I'm going to look at a couple of key ones. I want to, first of all, go to Luke chapter 1. This is a very important text in that regard. I think it answers the question. At least it answers the question regarding whether or not his title, Son of God, has to do with his human birth. I'm not saying it doesn't have to do with his preexistence, but we can say for sure it has to do with, is tied to in Scripture, his human birth. Let's look at it. In Luke chapter 1, in Luke 1, and we'll, the key verse is 35, but let's read down to it. We read in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And it goes on to say in verse 30, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb. They're talking about a conception, something is going to begin here. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, the question is, why is he going to be called Son of the Most High? Well, let's read on further, because we get an answer to this. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So he's a descendant of David. That means he really was conceived. He really was born, and he really was a descendant of a human being, specifically, namely, it was King David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, this is for part three. We'll get into that. It's a very important scripture in that regard, but continue. Therefore, now the word therefore is there. It connects what is about to say, connects it with what is just said. It says the Holy Spirit will come upon you. A different way of saying the same thing, this is a parallelism, is the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's going to cause some kind of miracle here. Of course, you know what it is. This is that conception. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. You see the connection. Why is he called Son of God? Why? Is it because of something happened in his preexistence? No, it's because of what happens right here. And when it says he shall be called, that doesn't mean that people will say, oh, look, there's the Son of God. No, that's not what it means. What it means to be called that is because that's what he is. And why is he that? This tells you. This tells you right here. This is a definitive statement. He is called the Son of God because he is born. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So this is incarnational sonship, not preexistent sonship. It is very clear. It is unambiguous. So if there is a preexistent sonship, or a before dawn of creation type of sonship or generation, it is not revealed in Scripture. It's not there. This is here. So what do we have to go by? What shall we say? That he was always the Son of God, or that he became the Son of God? I say, if you want to stick with Scripture, you're going to go by what Scripture reveals, then you have to say he became the Son of God. And if there's anything more to sonship than that, it's not revealed. So he became the Son of God. It was by conception. He was actually a human being, and he has ancestors, human ancestors, a human mother. The difference between him and others, one difference between him and others, is that the conception occurred as a result of a miracle, the action of the Holy Spirit that came upon her and caused this. So, as I said last time, even if eternal generation turned out to be true, it should never be dogmatized. It's mere speculation, not a source of divine revelation. It doesn't come from divine revelation. Now, there's a parallel scripture, we won't go there, is in Matthew 1, and I'll point your attention to if you want to look at it later. Let me see if I can clear this up first. Matthew 1:1 and also 16, in verses 18 through 20. It tells the same story, but does not use this expression, therefore he shall be called the Son of God. But it does tell the same story about the origin of Jesus, the human origin of Jesus. So again, if there's such a thing as eternal generation, it is not revealed in Scripture. So the point is, once again, why should we dogmatize something if it is not revealed? In other words, why should we adopt it as a creedal statement or a statement of this is what we believe when Scripture does not declare it? Then we're going beyond what is written, and that we should not do. Now, turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I want to look at something that's in regard to this. John chapter 3. Let's see if I'm at the right place here. I may be getting ahead of myself. Hold on just one second. Nope, I believe that's the one we want. John, the third chapter. Okay, what I want to do here is just show you. This is how sometimes this is interpreted, and I want to illustrate for you by looking at this how you cannot use a text like this to establish something like eternal generation or eternal sonship. In John 3:16, we know what that says. Everybody knows what that says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But verse 17 says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, the idea is, at least the concept that has been presented, and if you look this up on the internet or read articles about it, defending eternal generation, they'll point you to, this is one of the many texts they'll point you to. They say, he sent his Son into the world to save the world, not condemn it, but he sent his Son into the world, so he must have had a son to send. So when he sent his Son, the assumption is that he had a son in heaven and he sent that son from heaven. But is that what it says? Does anything say about he sent him from heaven in this text? Or does it say he sent him? When did he send him? You have to have a son to send if you're going to send your son. But it just may be that he didn't have a son to send until the Son was conceived and born and grew up, and then he was sent into the world to do what? To preach the gospel of the kingdom, to die for the sins of the world, to be raised from the dead, and ultimately bring redemption to mankind. That's how he was sent, I would say. So this does not say necessarily that he had a son in heaven and then sent the Son from heaven. Furthermore, even if it does say that, you see something in Scripture pretty routinely that's called prolepsis. It's a proleptic statement. You know what that is? I think you all do. For example, when God told Abraham that he would bless him and make his name great, multiply his seed, he basically, in one place at least, he says, you are the father of many nations. And he didn't have any kids yet. You are. In other words, it's proleptic. It's a done deal. I have promised it, and it shall be. So it's similar to if you're watching an old episode of Gunsmoke. Yeah, you know, and the gunslinger steps out in the street, and here comes Matt Dillon, and he says, "Dillon, you're a dead man." And Dillon's still standing there. He's not dead. You know what? That's prolepsis. In other words, you're about to drop in the street because I'm going to shoot you. So go ahead and have the camera focus on your backside like they always do in the episode or the beginning of the episode, because I'm going to shoot you and you're going to fall dead. In other words, it's a done deal. It's something that's going to happen. So that's prolepsis. And sometimes you can see that in Scripture. For example, he may be calling him his son before he actually becomes the son, proleptically speaking. So that's a possibility. Many other Scriptures like that. Look at one other in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And what you see in some of these texts, the way it's worded in the Greek, it leaves open different ways of understanding it, at least portions of it. And I think most scholars would agree that there is some ambiguity in a text like this. Let's look at it beginning in verse 15. Speaking of Christ, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." That sounds like it's saying that he was the first thing that was born of all that was born, doesn't it? The first one to be born. So there must have been a point when he was born, or he was eternally generated. But first seems to indicate point in time. But in any case, is that really what it's saying? Firstborn of all creation, or could be translated the firstborn over all creation. And firstborn here, understand what that is. It is not necessarily a word indicating the first in order, the first to be born. It is a title of preeminence, not order of birth necessarily. Remember, in the Old Testament, the firstborn was sometimes the person who was not the firstborn as far as order of birth. But he received that honorific title of firstborn and the blessings associated with it. So this is a title of preeminence and suggests that he is the principal heir. It's not necessarily a title indicating order of birth. And it's certainly not suggesting, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us believe, that he was a created being at some point. Not at all. Furthermore, he is talking about the risen and ascended Lord, not the Word who existed before creation. So he is the firstborn. He has preeminence over creation. For by him, this is another one of those words that could go different ways. By him could be translated in him. What does that mean? For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. The expression here could mean that he did it. Or it could mean that it was done in view of him, done with him in mind. It was done in him. In other words, it was all about him, this order of creation, whatever he's talking about here. But let's see what he's talking about. When he says all things, visible and invisible, notice what he had, the things are that he has in mind. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This is not talking about oceans and trees and puppy dogs and fleas. Not those things of creation. It's talking about the order of things created. Again, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. In other words, the order of creation is either caused by him or is because of him. And it could be referring to the order in the past leading, from creation onward, or it could mean simply that now the ascended Lord orders creation. He orders the events to unfold in the ages to come, which will include not only what is going on today, not only the ministry of separation of the first fruits, but also the millennial reign, the white throne judgment, and everything beyond that. That's what it could be referring to here. So it is in him that all of these things, the order of the ages, is organized and designed to bring the goal of the completion of the new creation in him. That's what he has in mind, at least. But it may, like I say, there's some ambiguity here, may entail more than that. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. Again, notice this is talking about the ascended Lord, not the preexistent Logos or Word. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. In other words, he is the beginning of a new creation. That's what he's talking about. The order of things leading up to the ultimate goal, It's all for Him. He's the beginning of these things. He is the purpose. He's the goal that's in mind. And firstborn from the dead means He's the head of the new creation. That in everything He might be preeminent. See, that's the point right there, preeminence. That's what the title firstborn refers to. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of His cross. So here you have the ordering of creation with a goal in mind. And that goal is to bring about the new creation. And it is all done in and through Jesus Christ, who is seen here, is described here as that ascended and glorified Lord, who presently sits at the right hand of God. That's what this is talking about. So you can't, just because it says He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn uses the word firstborn twice. It doesn't say anything to us about His status and His relationship with God before creation. It doesn't. It's not what it's talking about. So you can't use this to prove eternal generation. Now the key point I'm leading to here is the entire New Testament was written with a view toward the resurrected, ascended, glorified Messiah. Okay? The whole New Testament has that picture. Because when it was written, He'd already been raised from the dead. He'd already ascended. He was sitting at the right hand of God. He was working with the apostles. He was sending the Holy Spirit. So this is the perspective of the entire New Testament. It's not written from the point of view of the pre-incarnate Word. So I'm leading to some answers to the questions I left you with last time, which have to do with the one God being identified as the Father. So how can we also understand Jesus Christ as being God? We're getting there. We're slowly getting there, but we will get there. So this text, all of these texts, the whole New Testament, with little exception, has in view its starting point, its background starting point, is the ascended and glorified Messiah, not the pre-incarnate Word. Although you will see that is recognized in certain places. For had He not died and risen from the dead, there is no firstborn from the dead, obviously. No Savior and Redeemer, no eternal life for any of us. So again, this is looking at the whole New Testament starts with from the point of view that the Messiah has been raised and has ascended and is at the right hand of God. Now let's look at some other texts relating to his office as Son or his role as Son or the fact that He is the Son of God. Look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. And there are also several texts And I've come to realize this over quite a few years of studying this chapter. There's several ambiguities here. But some things are crystal clear. Some things are crystal clear. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And we can go back and take a look at how He did that. And you do see multiple ways He did it. Sometimes He did it by some kind of manifestation, by sending an angel, by a still, quiet voice, by miraculous things taking place. He did it many ways, but He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But notice the difference between then and now. He says, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So what does that suggest? It suggests that when He was speaking to the fathers, however He did it in the past, it was not by His Son. He may have been speaking through the incarnate, the pre-incarnate Word, but that's not the Son. You see the point? He's not been made the Son yet. In these last days, He's spoken by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The term here for world is the word that means ages. Ages. He created the ages. In other words, He ordered the ages, just as you read in Colossians 1. He orders the ages. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, so is He talking about the pre-incarnate Word here? No, He's talking about the ascended Messiah. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So this is talking about what He had become, not what He was before creation. And it's the implication here is before He came, then God was not speaking through a son. After He came in the flesh, then God began to speak through a son. That suggests that He was not the son before He came in the flesh. It doesn't prove that beyond any doubt, but it suggests that, doesn't it? Then He goes on to use some scriptures here. These are very important because they tell us something about His sonship in connection with the incarnation. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? The implication here, he never said that to the angels. But He did say that to His Son. Where do you find that? He's quoting Scripture. You find it in Psalm 2 in verse 7. Psalm 2. And when you go back there, well, let's hold your place here. Let's go back to that one. Psalm 2. Or you can just listen. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But in Psalm 2, it's speaking of the reign of the Davidic king. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, against the Lord, and against His anointed." Meaning what? His Messiah, His king. Now, kings, when kings were coronated, when they were declared to be king, they poured oil on their heads. They also did that for the new high priest and that sort of thing. They anointed them with oil. That was a symbol of... they're becoming king, of God's working with them. So, against the Lord and His anointed, that would be the king, whether David or Solomon or one of the other Davidic kings, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords," and so on. So in other words, the nations are angry with God and with the king, His king, that He's appointed. And then He goes on to say, drop down to verse 6, "As for me, I will set my king on Zion," talking about the Davidic monarch, "my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" Who's His son? Well, the king that He puts on Zion. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This is what the writer of Hebrews quotes. And he goes on to say, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." Now, where do you find that? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is what this psalm is based on. It's based on the promise God gave to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that promise goes like this. I'll go back there and read a portion of it. It says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you," this is God speaking to David, "the Lord will make you a house," meaning a dynasty, "when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from the who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," that's the temple, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, who's he talking about here? He's not looking into a crystal ball and predicting the future Messiah. Although this applies to the Messiah, you see the writer of the book of Hebrews and other New Testament writers apply this text in Psalm 2 to the Messiah. Of course it applies to him because he's the ultimate Davidic king. But he's talking about Solomon specifically right here. He's going to build a house. He's going to build a temple through Solomon. And he said, I will be to him," this is key right here, verse 14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Again, this is talking about Solomon, who was the anointed king. And you know what that word anointed is in Hebrew? Mashiach. Mashiach, or Messiah. You know what it is in Greek? Christos, Christ. So what he's saying is Solomon will be the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he's saying. He will be anointed, anointed king. He will be the Christ. He will be my son. So this is where the title Son of God comes from, and it has to do with a human being, doesn't it? A human being. In this case, it was Solomon, and of course the Davidic kings that followed. And he goes on to say in verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, obviously, this didn't find its complete, final, ultimate fulfillment in Solomon or any of the Davidic kings in the line of David, many of whom were just terrible people. It didn't find its ultimate fulfillment there. But what the New Testament writers everywhere understand is that Jesus Christ fills up the meaning of those texts. Psalm 2 and the other text we just read there. All those Davidic Psalms, those things about the Davidic kingdom and God's promises concerning the Davidic kingdom and the Davidic kingship, and the fact that he calls the Davidic king his son. So Jesus Christ fills up the full meaning of all of those texts, for he is the ultimate Davidic king. And so you now begin to see how important this the virginal conception is, because he is literally the father of Jesus Christ, the human being Jesus Christ, who has no earthly father. Now, back to Hebrews. Hebrews 1, I think that's all we want to look at there. But you see, the point is, you see, when he quotes, he says this of the Son, he's talking about the Son from the point of view of Psalm 2 and of the scripture we read about the promise given to David about sonship. That's just the point I wanted to bring out there. Now, I closed part 1 with some questions that I asked. This is what I asked. I said, if God the Father is the only true God, what does this tell us about Jesus? Is he just a man? Is he just a very special man in whom God specially dwelt, was uniquely present? Or is there some sense in which he is God just as the Father is God? That's the question I left you with, or something like that. If Jesus is God, then we ought to be able to find some New Testament verses stating that Jesus is God, shouldn't we? How many of them are? How many verses do you know of like that? Well, there are traditionally 7. That's what most scholars would tell you. There's 7 verses stating that Jesus is God. So let's look at each one of them and see if any of them clearly, without ambiguity, state that Jesus is God. Then after we get through all of this, I'm going to sum it up and show you how you can understand, how you can get the answer to that question that I just asked. In John chapter 20, I'm going to leave off the first one because it's the best one. I'm going to go right to John chapter 20. John 20. And this is a statement that was made after Christ had been raised from the dead. I can find John 20. There it is, I believe. Okay. John 20. This is, remember doubting Thomas, one of the apostles? Thomas, he couldn't believe that he had actually risen from the dead until he showed up and he says it really well. He said, oh, go ahead, touch me. Put your fingers in the prints, in the wounds. And when he saw that, when Thomas saw that, and he realized that he really has been raised from the dead, says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe," is what Jesus said. And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." That's what Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, let's analyze that a little bit. Even though it says he answered him, "My Lord and my God," was he calling Jesus Lord and God, Is that what was in Thomas's mind? Or did he simply recognize that God was uniquely in Jesus when he says, "My Lord and my God"? In other words, you have raised this man from the dead. It's not clear, is it? It's not clear that he's actually calling Jesus Lord and God, or is he recognizing that the Lord who is God is in Jesus in a unique way, and that he's the cause of his resurrection? So I would have to say, put a question mark beside this one. Say, okay, that it seems to identify Jesus as God, but there's still the question mark. Does it really? Let's go to the next one. It's in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 5, we'll start in verse 4, says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." That sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? Sounds pretty clear. Jesus Christ is God over all. So there's one you can say, or it has been said, that's another one of the seven texts that say that Jesus is God. Well, that's still a question mark has to be placed there because of translation issues. It could read that to them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, period. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. In other words, it's kind of part of a doxology. It's worded like that because the word amen is there. So he's not calling Christ God. He's just saying God is over all. Okay, that's one way it could legitimately be translated. There's no question about that. It could go either way. So he's not unambiguously being called God in this text. So I have to put a question mark beside that one. The next one is in Titus 2. Titus 2, and it's in verse 13. Start with verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So there it appears that Jesus Christ is being called our great God and Savior. But there's another question mark that belongs here because it's not certain that that's the way it should be translated. It could be translated, "the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." In other words, God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's unclear. Oh, I like the former. I like that a lot. But it's. I have to admit, if I'm honest with the text, it's unclear. It's not settled. Then in Hebrews chapter 1, one of the all-time favorites, chapter 1, verse 8, we'll read our way to it from we'll start in verse 8. The first part of verse 8 says, "But of the Son," he talks about what God says of the angels, "but of the Son," verse 8, he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That was always one of my favorites. Said, that settles it right there. He calls him God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And it's a quote from Psalm 45. But there's a question mark that also belongs here. I hate to say it. One of my all-time favorite proof texts. It's a question mark because there is a translation issue. It could legitimately be translated, and some scholars even say the probable better translation is, "God is your throne." In other words, your kingship is grounded in God, in Yahweh. That may be what it's actually saying. Rather than, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That's a possible translation. And the other thing is when you go back to Psalm 45, we won't go back there to look at it. Just read it on your own. It is very clear. Nobody disagrees with it. He is talking about the Davidic king, a human king. And he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." or God is your throne forever and ever. But even if he is calling him God, originally in the psalm, he's talking about King David or one of his descendants, maybe Solomon. So you can't really say that this proves that Jesus is called God. Again, I like the way it's translated here, but I can't say absolutely beyond question that that's the way it should be translated. And then there's 2 Peter 1 for the fifth one. 2 Peter 1. Now, we're going to come back, and you'll see none of these things really matter. All this doesn't matter. Because I'm not disproving the divinity of Jesus by any stretch of the imagination. Not at all. No. I'm just saying that some of the proof texts that are traditionally used don't really work at the end of the day. 2 Peter 1, and let's see. Right there in verse 1. Verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I like that. I like the way it's worded. I hope that's the way it is. It should be worded. But you know what? I'm not sure. Not sure about it. Because even some of the Reformers said that that's not really what it means. They were Trinitarian. They said what it means is by the righteousness of our God, who is God the Father, and our Savior, who is Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And it very well could mean that. Again, question mark due to ambiguity. And then there's, for the sixth one, is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. So we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. Now my question is, who is Him who is true? We know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, the Him and the His, that's be God the Father, wouldn't it? His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, the idea here is that because it says His Son, Jesus Christ, then immediately says He. The assumption is the He here is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. But if you look at the He and the Him, the use of the pronouns here in this section, I mean, it starts off in verse 19, says, we know that we are from God. And then verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him. We've established who that is, God the Father, Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, God the Father, in His, God the Father's, Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, who's the He in the next verse, the next sentence? I would say that may well be God the Father, not Jesus Christ. So we have that question mark once again, don't we? Have all these wonderful proof texts, and they are commonly used. You can look at a book on Christology, a conservative viewpoint, something that holds the orthodox opinion. And sure enough, these are listed, and many times they will be given the interpretation that I think most of us would prefer, the translation that most of us would prefer. But yet, in each of these cases, there's that question mark, and there's uncertainty as to that's what it really means. So what it comes down to, basically, is you don't have very much. If you have anything stating Jesus is God, it's just not there. It's hardly there in the New Testament. But over and over and over and over again and again, you have God the Father identified as the one God, and Jesus even calling Him the only true God. And with that, now I want to go back to the number seven, which is really number one, number seven. And this one I'm going to use to rescue the deity of Christ. John 1:1. Let's go back there and see what it says. Now, I know there are ways of explaining around this, but when I look at it carefully, when I really analyze it, look at the Greek structure and everything else, And also, you look at the larger context of John's gospel. What he keeps coming, he starts off, this is his prologue. He begins here, and you see over and over, sprinkled throughout the gospel, references back to this. Back to this. So in John 1, we'll take a look at this. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's the Greek word is logos. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now some people will say, wait a minute. That's not the way it is in the Hebrew. And that's true. What it says in the Hebrew is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. The definite article is there. And God was the Word. No definite article there. Not before the word God. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with Tantheon. And Theos was the Word. That's the way it is in the Greek. Theos, the second word, and it doesn't have the definite article. But that doesn't really mean anything. Every English translation that I know of, or the vast majority, translate it just like this. And the reason it's translated this way is not, as a friend of mine told me, said, whoever they are, they're trying to deceive us. I say, okay, what is deceptive? If they left it like it is in the Greek, what is deceptive about that? Because it says the same thing. And the reason the English translators word it this way, rather than saying God was the Word, they say the Word was God, is because the Word is the subject here. And when you translate to English from any other language, you want to have the subject fall in the place where it does in our language. You see what I'm saying? So this is correctly translated. And if you want a better translation, I'd say it might be a little less ambiguous to us, is if you use the word deity, because it means the same thing. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the deity. Who would be the deity in this case that the Word was with? You know who it is, don't you? It's God the Father. The Word was with the deity, and the Word was deity. The first word tells, when it says the Word was with the deity, it tells you who the Word was with. When it says the Word was deity, without the definite article, it tells you what the Word was. What does it tell you? It tells you that the Word was equal, ontologically equal with the Father. In other words, the same nature. Who he was with and what he was. Now, some people say, he's not talking about a he at all. He's not talking about a person. Well, he kind of... Really? Really? I understand what they're coming from, what they're doing. They look at the word, logos, and sure enough, it just simply means word. It's command. Like you look at the Septuagint, the Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that term is used over and over again. And you read things such as God's word went forth, God's logos went out of his mouth, and sometimes it means his command, and the expression of his will. His word says out of his mouth, and it goes out. In some cases you find it creating, goes out and creates, it goes out and heals, it goes out and restores, it does his will. So this is just a way of saying that when God speaks, things happen. That's what it's saying. So anytime you see the Word, it comes forth from God. It is the expression of God's will. And so sure enough, no, the Word in the Old Testament, it's not a separate person. That's true. That's true. It's used very much like the word Spirit is used. It's God in action. It's God doing things in the world. But here, please understand, this is John's Gospel. And what do we find in John's Gospel? We find all kinds of metaphors used in reference to Jesus. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Hey, I looked up that word light, and it doesn't mean person. So what? But that's a metaphor. He says, I am the bread of life. That's a metaphor. He says, he is the gate or the door of the sheepfold. That's a metaphor. He says, he is the good shepherd of the flock. Those are metaphors. And guess what this is? It is a descriptive metaphor of who it was that was with the deity, God the Father, before creation. That's what it is, metaphor. Or the use of it, it's a description, put it that way. A descriptive title. And you see the same author, John, using it again in the book of Revelation, when you see the returning Christ who comes in chapter 19, who's seen coming on a white horse, has that name written, the Logos of God, the Word of God. It's the same description. So it's a descriptive title. God is, he's not talking about an actual sound that goes out of God's mouth. We're talking about someone who was with God and had the same nature as God. That's what this really means. And it goes on to say in verse 14 that, and also you see these other metaphors. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And then you see in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or pitched His tent among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here you see the Word becoming flesh. Now, I don't care how much Greek you look into trying to find meaning of words. You have to go back to the first verse, and it says the Word was God, doesn't it? So now we see in verse 14 that the Word becomes flesh. So can you say that God doesn't become flesh after the Word is defined as God? Oh, no. You don't understand. That's just the plan. I've read that. That's the plan of God, and now the plan goes into effect. No. It says the Word was God. And now the Word, defined as God, becomes flesh. So there you have something that's pretty unambiguous that you can identify. And you know who this flesh is. Dwelt among them. Dwelt among the disciples. It was Jesus Christ. So you have God in the flesh. And now the name Emmanuel makes even more sense. Becomes even more meaningful, doesn't it? Because it means God with us. Okay? So is there at least some sense in which Jesus is God? I can't read this and say, oh, no. Some people do, though. Of course, there's a sense in which He is God. There's no question about it. Now, we could go through the whole gospel and spend several Bible studies doing it, but I want to show you how He picks up this theme over and over with just a few verses. We're not going to go through the whole thing. But let's move on over to John chapter 3. Now, this part was always one of my favorites as well because I found myself another good proof text here about another subject. You all know what John 3:13 says. You know what John 3:13 says. I remember very well where I was living in Alabama, a young guy, I think maybe 19 years old. I don't remember, but it was back there a ways. It's been more than a year ago. But back there a ways, and I was, remember where I was, driving along, listening to the World Tomorrow program. And I heard this discussion on going to heaven when you die. And I was already into that, you know, I understood the idea here about the resurrection. And two scriptures were given. And I memorized them on the spot. And I figured, you know, how you come up with these little memory techniques. And one of them was John 3:13. I thought, oh, John 3, man, and he read it. Wow, whoa, no man has ascended unto heaven. I couldn't wait to use that on him. And so I memorized, I know John 3:16. This is John 3:13, 13, like Friday the 13th. It's going to be bad luck for these guys when I use it on them. You know, John 3:13. The other one was Acts 2:34. Can you count to four without the one? Yeah, 2:34, Acts 2:34. So I memorized both of those right there. So not only has nobody ascended to heaven, David ain't there either. Again, I couldn't wait to use those on them. But, you know, in looking at a proof text like that for that purpose, and getting so excited about it, you sometimes overlook something else that's in the text there that's very important as it relates to the subject we're talking about. You know, he says this is in the discussion, and we're not going to get into what born again means or any of that, but he's talking about born from above or born again to Nicodemus when Nicodemus comes to him. Well, just look at verse 9. It says, Nicodemus said to him, give some context for this, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? The implication here says, look, as a teacher of Israel, if you know the Torah, if you know scriptures, you ought to have some inkling of what I'm talking about here. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. This is a general truism. Think about it. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means. It means the things you know and the things you talk about are the things you've learned about. Now, where have you learned them? In your own culture, your own environment, your own world? You're an earthly person. That's not a bad term. I'm not saying you're carnal. You're an earthly person living in an earthly earthly environment. You learn things of the earth, don't you? Of this world. Okay, so that's what he's... Keep that in mind. We speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, again, not of bad things, just things pertaining to this world. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Of course, what he's saying here is, look, you grew up here. You're an earthly person. You learn earthly things. But if I teach you, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe them, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You never have been there. You see what his point is? And that's why he says, no one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What he's saying here is, you know, none of you earthly people have ever had residence in heaven where you would learn heavenly things. So then you could come down and teach heavenly things to these earthly people. That's what he's getting at here. And then he goes on to say, let's skip part of this, go into verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. So on. But move on beyond that, to all the way over to verse 31. You see what he's driving at here. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. You see, this is the same subject. What he's saying is, you are a resident of the earth. You're earthly. Therefore, you normally know and speak of earthly things because that's where you learn everything you know. That's your experience. When he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, identifying himself as Son of Man, what he's saying here is, but if someone has had residence in heaven, then he can, when he comes down, he can speak of heavenly things. So what is he? What is this? This is more than just a proof text about not going to heaven. Much more. It's where he came from. And it's consistent with John 1:1 and 14. It's consistent with that. It's the same story. It's just another little clip along the way, a little illustration along the way of how he is the one who came down from heaven. And again, verse 31, he continues this theme. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness of what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. In other words, the Son of Man, that would be me, himself, has come down from heaven. My home was there. Your home is here. I've come here to your home to tell you, but nobody receives it. Nobody receives it. It's going over to chapter 5. You see this coming up again and again, some of these things relating back to John 1. In chapter 5, verse 22, it says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Do you hear Moses talking like that? You ever hear any prophet talking like that? Jeremiah said, well, you two honor me just like you honor God, because he sent me. No, you don't hear that from anybody. What does this suggest to you? That he's just a very good man? He just has extra measure of the Holy Spirit? No, it suggests that he came down from where the Father is to our world. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In other words, he believes things that have come down from heaven, delivered by the one who had residence there. See the same theme in chapter 6. Chapter 6, moving on to chapter 6 now, verse 33. Well, verse 31 to begin with said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, you know, you could say, well, this is one of those statements, a hard saying. But no, all this relates back to John 1:1. Through 14. It all relates back to that. He's saying his origin is in heaven, and he has come down. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread, the food, that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he will live forever. Now you look at Unitarian literature and they all have their ways. They say, well, this kind of statement is, it's symbolic. It's not, they don't take it literally, in other words. It means, well, he was the glimmer in his father's eye. Or he was in his father's plan, but didn't actually consciously exist in heaven, has no actual conscious knowledge of having been there. If that's the case, some of these statements become a little bit, well, no. No, I don't think that's just not the case. Then he goes on to talk about, in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now you could say, well, that means where he was before in the God, in the Father's plan. But no, you mean that he wasn't personally there? That's what some people try to make it say, but after a while, when you keep reading statements like this over and over and over and explaining in order to say he wasn't actually personally there, then you wind up with so much explanation, more explanation than you have scripture. You know, it's just, it becomes unreasonable after a while. And then there's so many other things like this. There are the seven I am statements, for example. Remember when, in one occasion, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Remember when he said, I am? And the crowd fell over backward. What does that mean? He's identifying himself. He's closely identifying himself with God to the point that he becomes, well, it says, the Word became flesh. The Word that was God became flesh. So you have all of this, and then finally, the scripture we read earlier that we said we had to put a question mark beside. Let me review that. Let's look at that again. It's in John chapter 20 when Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, it's really not the issue to question what was in Thomas's mind. What did he mean by it? The question we should ask is, what was in John's mind when he wrote this, when he chose to insert this into this text? After all these other texts, the beginning with John 1:1, the Word was God and the Word became flesh. After beginning with that and all these other passages he includes about how he came down from heaven, about ascending to where he was before, etc., etc., and now He gets toward the end of the gospel and he has Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." It doesn't matter what was in Thomas's mind. The question I have is, why would John include this without explanation, unless he wanted to send the message that the one who came down from heaven really had been with the Father, consciously with the Father, has a conscious memory of it in some measure. I don't have to define how that works. Scripture doesn't. In some measure, a conscious memory of having been in heaven with the Father. And now then, when he's called, when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," that seems like it seals the identification, doesn't it? That he, as it says to start with, the Word was with the deity, or the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I'm not going to go to Philippians 2. I was going to do that, talk about the kenosis, the self-emptying, about how he became flesh. I just refer to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Very important scripture, but I'm not going to go to that one today for lack of time. But refer you to that, and then see if I can answer some questions here in summarizing everything. Again, I've emphasized that the New Testament is written from the point of view that all has been done. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen from the dead. Christ has ascended. He's exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He's poured out the Spirit. He continues to work with the disciples as they proclaim the gospel to the world. And that's the perspective. Again, it's about the exalted Christ. And virtually everything you read about him is Christ, either in his human ministry or his exalted state, or something that happened during his life. But this is it. It's not very. There's actually very little, comparatively, when you start looking at Scripture, very little said overall about the pre-incarnate Word. It seems that John's gospel is the one that does all of that. And it's as if, and we know that John wrote later, it's as if he looks at the other gospels, which do not emphasize that at all. Well, you know, Mark's gospel starts with the ministry of John the Baptist. And the first mention of the Son of God is when Jesus is baptized. You get the impression that he was declared Son of God at his baptism. And then you look at Matthew and Luke's gospels, and now then, it's like they back it up to the incarnation. They're talking about the miraculous conception of Jesus, and as it puts, in the womb of Mary, and his birth. It starts there, and he will be called the Son of God because of that. And then you get to John's gospel, and John, it's as if he's looked at everything else, see the emphasis on the humanity of Jesus, his coming in the flesh, his death, his resurrection. And while recognizing how that is extremely important, nevertheless, it's like he wants to include this other element that even adds to the message, and that is his deity, his preexistence. So I think that that's what John is doing here. He's filling in some of these details that are not really explicitly, even though implicitly they are in the other Gospels, but not explicitly spelled out as John does here. So with all this in view, go back to the question. If the New Testament consistently and repeatedly identifies the one true God as God the Father, and repeatedly tells us Jesus is the Son of the one true God, how can we say that Jesus is God? That's not a contradiction when you understand one simple little thing. If you understand that sometimes, oftentimes, in fact, the word God, especially when speaking about the relationship between God and Jesus and how that affects us, most of the time that is used not in an ontological sense, but in a positional sense or a functional sense. It's similar to the word ruler. You might say the kingdom has one ruler, only one ruler. And who is the ruler? It's the emperor, the king. So, well, what about these governors down? Well, they're rulers too, but, you know, they derive their authority from the one ruler. And so it is with the word God, similar to that, used in a functional sense. He is the Lord and God. He is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. So Jesus has a God. In other words, he has a functional superior. But when the word is used ontologically, that means pertaining to nature, then they're equal. That's when it says the word was God. Speaks of his nature, the nature of the word. Ontologically, they were equal. Functionally, you know, we're talking about functional subordination of the Son, but not ontological subordination, for they're equally God in that sense. So, you know, there are many ways that we could describe that, use our own words to put it. But again, the big message here, from my point of view, is that the Scripture doesn't define these things. There's nothing there about eternal generation. A lot of the things in the creeds and the confessions, these were things hammered out centuries ago because men had come together trying to deal with certain concepts that had arisen, and they ended up dogmatizing all kinds of things. You don't need that. You don't need that. If eternal generation is true, so be it. It's not in Scripture. Let's not go beyond the text. Let's not go beyond what is written. Let's go with what Scripture does say. And, you know, I've looked at different ways of expressing the truth about God and His Son and the deity of the Son, how that can be, and understanding, of course, the functional, the God can be used in the functional sense as well as an ontological sense, and that explains it. But I've looked at different explanations, knowing that scholars down through the centuries are aware of all of these problems. They've studied the creeds. They've looked at the text of Scripture. They have far more to work with than the ancients had, and they recognize all the problems with this. And they've come up, some of them have come up with some, I would say, pretty neat ways of explaining it without over-explaining it and trying to dogmatize things that are just not in the text. I like the way Richard Baucom put it. He's an Englishman, I think Anglican, New Testament scholar. He puts it this way, very simply. He said, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is included in the identity of God. When I first heard that, I thought, well, what does that mean? Now I thought about it, I thought, you know, that says it all right there. It doesn't need the further defining. He clearly is included in the identity of God because you find Jesus at the right hand of God. You find Jesus being worshipped along with God. You find Jesus over and over again as with the Father being the source of grace and truth. You don't find that of any angel or any prophet. That's why Paul writes, you know, in his epistles over and over again, the salutations. He says, "Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." What? That is this binitarian pattern emerges over and over again. So, yeah, Jesus is clearly included in the identity of God. So in that sense, in the ontological sense, we could say absolutely He is God. He is our God and Savior. So whether or not those ambiguous scriptures are correctly translated in this particular translation, not even the issue, we know that that's true. And the importance of it is simply this. You know, Jesus, when God sent Jesus into the world, when He sent us a Savior to die for our sins, to redeem us, He didn't send an agent. God didn't send an agent, an angel, whether Michael or somebody else. He didn't send just a very good man, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, with secondhand information. No, when our Savior came to us, He didn't come with secondhand information as an agent. It was God Himself who came to us as one of us. And to realize what He did as a human being, having put Himself into His humanity in such a way that He experienced humanity in its fullness, just as you and I do, in order to redeem us? Boy, that is a big, big difference from sending an agent, isn't it? It's powerful. And it makes us thankful that we have such a great God and Savior.